Amen. Please be seated. There are few things in all the world that are more attractive than to be in the presence of a joyful Christian, a person who seems to radiate the love in the presence of Jesus Christ, a person who's filled with joy and gladness, a person who has these beautiful qualities of mercy and Christ-likeness, this kind of unconditional love for other people. It's a beautiful thing. On the other hand, there is probably nothing more unattractive than those who go about their Christian duties and observances in a dead way, in a way in which we do what we do simply to check off certain religious boxes and to fulfill certain religious duties. In fact, I would bet that all of us have seen examples of both kinds of people. Some people who are filled with the genuine joy and presence of the Lord, and other people who simply think about their faith as another duty to take part in. Only Jesus can make us what we were meant to be. Only Jesus can make us what we were meant to be. In fact, the defining point of our life, the defining point of our godliness, lies in whether or not we are attached in a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. As we've been looking at the text together, we've noticed that we've been introduced to different kinds of people as we've traveled this journey down the road of Mark. We remember that Jesus was in the synagogue one Sunday, and there in his presence was a man who was possessed by evil spirits. And Jesus, in a glorious way, he exorcised the demon out of that man. He freed that man from what he was going through. We remember the same day Jesus went and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And we remember the story of the man who was the leper, and Jesus reached out and he touched that leper and he healed that leper. This man who was unclean, Jesus did something that no one was supposed to do, and that was touch him. But the reality is that no one can make Jesus unclean. Whoever Jesus touches, he makes clean, and he made this man clean. Or we learned about the paralytic, the man who surely tried numerous times to come into the presence of Jesus, but he was barred by crowds of people. So his friends dug a hole through the roof in the place that Jesus was preaching, lowered him down, and Jesus said these shocking words. He pronounced that the man's sins were forgiven. And people were all aflutter because only God can forgive sins, number one. And number two, people were expecting him to heal the man, which he did. All of these people were kind of social outcasts, social pariah. There were people who were on the fringes of culture and society because of certain things that had happened to them. But the next man that we looked at last week was one who was a social outcast, but he was one by choice. It was Levi, and Levi was a tax collector or a toll collector. And Levi was a person who one day woke up and he thumbed his nose at God and he thumbed his nose at his culture and his society, and he became a traitor and he turned his back on everything that he knew so that he could serve the Roman government. And amazingly, Jesus chooses that man to be one of his disciples. He calls him to follow him, and the man left his toll booth and he followed Jesus. Now that was a remarkable thing. In fact, that someone of the ilk of Levi would come and follow Jesus after spending his life rejecting God, after spending his life hanging out with people who rejected God, people who were rejects by choice, people who decided that they would sell out their God and their people for money. This was the picture that we had, but that's the kind of man that Jesus chose. And this raised the ire of the people around Jesus. Well, if Jesus would have a man like Levi follow him, how low must his bar be? When you think about the life of a disciple, when you think about the life of somebody who would follow God, I mean, Levi is not the kind of person you would expect to fit that mold. But that's precisely the kind of person that Jesus chose. If we're all honest with ourselves, we're all Levi, right? There was a time in which we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. We were rebels against God. And God, in His infinite mercy and goodness, spoke into our hearts and spoke into our lives and raised us to new life through faith in Jesus. We're all Levi, if we really know Christ. And so we have this text in front of us where people are beginning to wonder if Jesus will just accept any riffraff into his group of disciples. They're wondering if Jesus has any standards at all. In fact, we notice here in verse 18, it says this, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." And this is true. This was part of religious observance. Every religious group had certain days where they would fast. In fact, the Pharisees, they would fast twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. From sunrise to sundown, they would fast, and they were held in awe by the people. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. They had been around for about 200 years, and they were admired and they were respected of the people because of their extreme religious sacrifice, because of the kinds of things that they denied themselves. People really admired them. And so we have this kind of introduction about the followers of John the Baptist and the followers of the Pharisees, as well as the Pharisees themselves, who would involve themselves in fasting. And then we notice this. And people came to him. So now we have a picture of a group of people after making this observation about all of these religious groups in Israel and how they regularly fasted. And then some people, after making this observation and surely thinking about the kinds of people that Jesus had now following him, Jesus having a man like Levi as part of his inner circle, they ask this question. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why is this? Now, it's very interesting. This is essentially a veiled criticism of Jesus. They're basically saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you know what? Your standards are way too low. Look at all of the other things that the followers of all of these other groups do. And look how your disciples are so weak-minded. They have so little commitment that they can't even partake in fasting." This wasn't just a criticism of Jesus' disciples, as it looks like on the surface. It's a criticism of Jesus himself. Jesus, look at the kinds of disciples that you produce. They don't even do what the other religious groups do. I think it's important that as we look at this text, we must come to the realization that the only way we will ever be made complete in our life is if we are attached to Jesus Christ. If we try to make our sense of righteousness or right relationship with God, if we try to make it about us, we will never experience the true life that God has awaiting us. The reality is that no amount of fasting or sacrifice that we could ever do can ever secure us eternal life. There is only one sacrifice that can secure for us eternal life, and that is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's only one set of merits that can secure for us eternal life, and those are the merits of Jesus, and those merits are credited to our account through faith in Him. See, we notice that this was a time where religion had become very formalized, where people thought that they could sort of gain God's favor by doing certain works of righteousness. In fact, we see this all the time today in America, and I'm sure everywhere around the world, but we have this thing that we might call pretend religion. That we go through the motions of Christianity, we go through the motions of what it looks like to follow Jesus, but we don't have a heart for Christ. In fact, sometimes we put our hope in people. We put our hope in people. I remember once knowing a lady. She was an elderly lady at this time, and I knew her for several years, and she was in a former ministry that I was part of, and this lady had to be one of the meanest and nastiest ladies I've ever known. Now, that sounds pretty cruel to say, doesn't it? But when you talk to her about her faith, you know what she rested her hope on, her eternal hope on? The fact that for many years, A.W. Tozer was her pastor. You'd bring up matters of faith and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and she was all set. Why? Because A.W. Tozer, the great preacher, had been her pastor for many, many years. And therefore, she's all set. Some people put their hope in people instead of the person of Jesus Christ. Some people put their hope in institutions. You think about, there are certain churches that use an analogy of the ark. You know Noah's ark? Noah, during his day, lived in a time where God was going to bring the wrath of his judgment upon the world. And because Noah was a righteous man, God spared Noah, and he had Noah build an ark. And Noah built that ark, and he went into the ark, him and his family, and they were spared from the flood of God's wrath and judgment because they were in the ark. There are certain churches that teach that your salvation rests in the church because the church is the ark. And so as long as you're in the church, you're safe from God's coming wrath. As long as you follow the formalities of the church, as long as you do the things that the church required, then you are protected from the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, no institution will save you. Only a person will save you, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ark of our salvation. And only those who are in Jesus Christ will be saved. Only those who are in Jesus Christ will be spared the coming flood of God's wrath, which will one day come upon the world. It's only when we're in Him. Some people put their hope in rituals, in their sacrifices. And it's kind of like the people in this day, where they were putting their hope in the fact that perhaps they underwent circumcision at a certain time. They put their hope in the fact that they had performed certain religious rituals, maybe in the temple. Perhaps they put their hope in the fact that they were people who really were sacrificial, and they gave charity to the poor, and they fasted twice a week. And they began to think to themselves, well, look, I'm so much better than all of these other people. Look, they don't fast like I do. And look, they don't give charity to the poor like I do. And they're not as faithful in observing the temple ordinances like I am. And they don't know the law like I do. And therefore, I'm in a much higher place. And when God looks at the world, I'm going to be better than that guy over there. And so therefore, God is going to accept me on the basis of the rituals that I go under. God is going to accept me on the basis of all of the sacrifices I've made. Brothers and sisters, there is only one sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and that is the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, and when He died on the cross, He paid for the sins of the world. When Jesus went to the cross, he was our substitute. And when Jesus was on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out against him. All the sins of the world, they were poured out against him as he was on that cross, as he stood in our stead, so that only through him and only by looking to him can we have eternal life and salvation. This is the trouble of the human heart. We look for all kinds of other ways to get into right stead with God other than through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what was happening in this day. This is what God thinks about our rituals apart from a relationship with him. Listen to the words of Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. This is strong language. But this is what our rituals mean apart from a relationship. It is so important. God says this, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." And then he says this, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." As we see time and time again in the Old Testament, to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, it's in Jesus that we find new life. It is not in the things we do. It isn't in the things that other people have done. It isn't in the organizations that we are part of. It is in a person, and it is Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing that these people could come to him of all people and ask him how he could dumb down the level of life that's required for anyone to be a servant of the living God. Just the fact that Jesus was asked this question showed that they didn't know him. They didn't have a relationship with the living God, because if they would have known God, they would have known his heart, and they would have known that God's heart is for sinners and to rescue the lost from a state of God's wrath, so that we might spend eternity in the glory of his presence and the wonder of this Savior on high. And so Jesus patiently, graciously, he uses a few metaphors, three metaphors, in order to try to express what life is like in his kingdom. The first thing we notice is that it is full of joy. When you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is exceeding joy. He compares it to a wedding feast. Notice with me verses 19 and 20. It says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them.'" And this is a reference to when Jesus will be taken away and crucified. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." Now, it's amazing that when Jesus describes what it's like to be in a relationship with himself, he describes it as like being in a perpetual wedding. Now, weddings in those days were different than weddings in our day, in our culture. In our culture, you have a wedding, you'll have a wedding ceremony, and then following the wedding ceremony, you will have a reception, and that whole event will take usually about half of a day. But in Jesus' day, it was different. When there was a wedding, the wedding took upwards of an entire week, and it was like a massive open house. And there would be food, and there would be drink there, and people would come, and they would celebrate. And it was such a big deal that in those days, the rabbis gave a special dispensation that if you were fasting during that time of a wedding, you didn't have to fast so that you could partake in all of the events and all of the festivities. And so what Jesus is saying here in the text is that with his coming into the world, here you have the ever-living God incarnate entering into the world. With him coming the kingdom of God. With Jesus, when he entered into the world, you have a celebration. You have joy. You have something in him unlike we have ever experienced before. Now, think about why this is such a joyful thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, God is pictured often as a groom, and the nation of Israel is often pictured as a bride. And it's very interesting here how you see, not only here, but you see in the New Testament, how Jesus now takes the place as groom. So you have Jesus as God incarnate. And then you have the church as his bride. You see that particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. And yet you have this picture that when Jesus came, when we entered into a relationship with him, we have now entered into something that is glorious and joyful and wonderful. You think about a woman who waits a long time for Prince Charming to come into her life. She looks forward to the day when she'll meet Mr. Right. And she thinks about the day when they will come together and the two shall be one flesh. They will be made husband and wife. She treasures that moment. She treasures that thought. And then it happens. Well, this is precisely the sense that Jesus gives us about himself. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, the human race fell into sin. And as a result of the fall of the human race in sin, God in Genesis chapter 3:15 promised that there would be a deliverer. He promised that there would be one to come who would rescue his people. From the time that the human race fell into sin, we were under the wrath of God. If God did not intervene in our situation, every one of us would go to an eternal hell forever and ever. There would be no hope of redemption. And so the people longed for the day when the one would come to release them from their bondage. They longed for the day when someone would come and deliver them from an eternity without God. And then all of a sudden, the day came. It actually came. Jesus was born. And now here he is. He's beginning to preach and he's beginning to call people to himself. And he's making preparation for the day in which he will do the work which will deliver all of his people from the condemnation and the wrath of God forever, so that we can experience his joyful presence forever and ever. Does it not bring you joy to think about what God has spared you from through the cross of Christ? Even in those days where you feel overwhelmed by your troubles, by your trials, by your hardships, by your brokenness, by your pain. And then you can be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, and then we can be filled with exceeding gladness and joy. That no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what affliction that we face in this world, we have a Savior who has bought our pardon, who has rescued us from the domain of death, who has ushered us into a new kingdom of righteousness forever and ever, who has seated us with him in the holies forever and ever. And we have his presence in our life. We can talk to him in prayer. We can experience him in relationship. We can know him truly and joyfully, wonderfully, every single day, every single moment, with every single breath that we take, we can experience him in our life. This is the gift of his presence. It's a gift unlike anything else. This is the joy that we have. The groom has come for his people, and he has rescued us, and he's given us life. The next thing we notice here that he uses, and he uses two more metaphors to express basically the same point, the same thing, that genuine relationship with God is not man-made. It is not man-made. No matter what kind of religion that man creates, it is never adequate. All of the things that they were doing wasn't adequate. All of the things that we do to try to get God's favor on our own, they're not adequate. There's only one through whom we find the favor of God. Again, it's His Son, Jesus. Listen to this metaphor that He uses. And by the way, He has in mind a wedding. And what are two things that people always do at a wedding? Well, first of all, people always wear their best clothing, right? The second thing is that in a wedding, there's always food. People always eat and drink. And so He is using these two things from a wedding context to illustrate what He means by this. You see, the life that's found in Christ is totally consuming. It requires total surrender. It cannot be synchronized and it cannot be integrated into anything else. It is totally and absolutely unique. Look at verse 21. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Maybe some of you have a favorite pair of jeans. You love those jeans. You've worn them for years. They're just the right color. They're just the right fit. They look just right on you. They feel just right on you. And you wear them all the time, and finally, you develop a hole in them. And you are just upset because there's just no pair of jeans like that pair of jeans. So what do? You go, maybe if you're good at sewing, you go to a fabric store, you buy some denim. You think to yourself, well, I found the right color denim. I can kind of sew this in here. No one will notice. It'll cover the hole. And you do it, and you wear it, and it looks just fabulous. You are just so happy. And then you throw it into the washing machine, and then you throw it into the dryer, and the piece of cloth that you bought had never been through a washing machine and a dryer, and then you pull those pants out of the dryer, and you notice that they are now crinkled up and they look nothing like they did originally, and perhaps they begin to develop a new tear with the old cloth. This is what Jesus is speaking about. They want Jesus to conform to the old ways. They want a life in Christ to be just like all of the other groups, just another variation. In those days, you had the followers of John, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, you had so many different groups. You had the Qumran community, you had so many religious groups, and they all had their outward forms, and they had their outward ways of showing piety, and they just wanted Jesus to conform to the patterns of all of the other ways, just to be another one of the groups. And Jesus says, "No, I will not be part of any of the other groups. What I am doing is something that is totally unique. What I am doing is something that is totally different than anything that has been done before. With me comes the kingdom of God. And with me comes the kingdom of God in power. And those who are in right stead with God are not those who simply fast one or two days a week, are simply not those who follow certain rituals, are not those who are part of certain institutions, are not those who are simply admire certain people, but those who are in right stead with God are in right stead with Christ through faith." Jesus says that when you come to Him and when I come to Him, I leave everything in the past behind. I leave my old way behind. I leave my old life behind. And I bring myself to Him, and He makes me new. He makes me a new creation. He transforms you and I from the inside out. We are not what we once were when we are in Him. You know, in India, I know a missionary in India, and he was telling me that there are 350 million gods, quote-unquote gods, in India. Now, if you think about the United States, 350 million gods is more than the entire population of this country. In India, just about anything can be called a god. And one of the great challenges for people who are evangelists when they go over to India is that they will preach a gospel message and they will call people to turn to Jesus. And many will hear the altar call and many will come forward. Many will raise their hands. Many will make professions of faith. But when those missionaries go back or when those evangelists go back, they will discover that there's very little fruit. Because in India, you can worship more than one god at a time. And so what people very often will do is they will add Jesus as another god within their pantheon. Jesus will not be exclusive, but he will be one of many. And therefore, there's no fruit. What Jesus is saying here is that he must be the exclusive interest of our lives. He must be the one in whom we find all of our life, our way of life, our passion. Everything must be found in Jesus Christ. It is way more. What he is calling for here is way more than simply 2 days a week where we skip a couple of meals. You know how that kind of thing can work. The fasts were from sunup to sundown, so all you have to do is eat a little bit of food before the sun comes up, skip lunch, and then eat a little bit of food when the sun goes down, and you followed your religious commitment. And as you walk around, and particularly as maybe if this was in our day, you know, you're walking down by Lindo's, it's lunchtime, it's Monday or Thursday, right? You're walking down there, and you have a long face, and you see people inside of Lindo's eating or Coffee Milano. You see them inside eating, and you walk by, and somebody says, "Come on in, have some lunch." You say, "Oh, I'm fasting." And you make a display of yourself. And instead of this being a sacrifice unto God where you want to spend time with him in prayer because you have some matter in your heart that you're broken over, it becomes a badge of honor. Jesus wants more than that. He wants more than a kind of religion that allows us to exalt ourselves by the sacrifices we make. You see, the kind of faith that Jesus is calling us to is a faith in which we exalt him, where he is given the place of preeminence, where his existence defines our existence, where his life defines our life. In fact, he goes on here. He gives us a similar illustration here. Again, this is with a wedding idea in mind. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine bursts the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." New wine is for fresh wineskins. So think about this for a minute. In those days when they would make wine, it would come out of a wine press, and then they would fill up these goatskin sacks. And as it filled up these goatskin sacks, they would cap it off somehow, and then they would wait, and the grape juice that came out of the wine press would ferment, and the gases would expand the wineskins, and over time, as the fermentation process went on, the wineskins would become brittle. But it would hold the wine inside of it. It's sort of like if you get an old pair of shoes or a new pair of shoes and they're a leather pair of shoes, and you walk in those shoes, and eventually they kind of move and they conform to your foot, right? But over time those shoes can become hard and brittle. Well, it's the same thing with these goatskin wineskins. Some people might have thought to themselves, "Well, let's save a little bit of money. All of the wine has been drank from the wineskin, and so they have these wineskins there, and so they go to a wine press and they get some of that grape juice out of the wine press and they put it in the old wineskin. Now, you remember the wineskin has been conformed to the old wine that was in there. It has now become hard and brittle. It's no longer soft as it once was when the original grape juice went in there. So they put the grape juice in the wineskin, and it begins to ferment, and it begins to give off gases, and now it begins to stretch. But now the wineskins have no capability of stretching with this new wine that's been placed in it, and it explodes. It bursts its bounds. This is exactly what Jesus does. This is an illustration of what a relationship with him is all about. We cannot bring all of those other things into our relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot have the world and Christ at the same time. We can't have one foot here in this world and the other foot in his kingdom. When we come to Jesus, all of us comes to Jesus. Every part of us comes to Jesus. We come and we repent of our sin and we trust him in what he's done for us and his provision for us on the cross, and he forgives us of our sin and he washes us unclean. And the longer we walk with him, the more we realize that the new cloth that he's given or the new wine that he's poured in our lives begin to burst the seams of that which once held us. It begins to tear away from the life that we once lived, and we realize that we cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot at the kingdom at the same time. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is far more profound than going through a few rituals. It is far more profound than having a couple of days a week in which we fast. What Jesus is calling for is a whole life commitment to him, but when we are in that life of commitment to him, brothers and sisters, I can tell you, it is a life of joy. It is a life in which he makes us complete. It is a life in which he begins to reform and refashion us and take of all of our brokenness, and he puts us together again. And it's in this relationship with him that we finally have hope. And it's in this relationship with him that we no longer have to go through our lives trying to live before other people what we're not. We no longer have to go through certain rituals to kind of prove that we're in a certain place with God. No, when we're in a right relationship with him, he transforms every part of our mind, every part of our hearts, so that we desire to serve him out of a heart for gratitude, not out of obligation. Have you experienced this new life? Have you had that new wine poured into your soul? Have you had that new cloth sewn to your heart? Come to him and experience within a relationship with him what real joy is. It is to have the chains broken. It is to have your sin washed away. It is to have all of your shame taken away. And it is a life with him which will have no end. Let's pray.